Hello, everybody. Can everybody hear me? Testing, testing, testing. All right, I hope everybody had a good day. Hope you had an opportunity to get with some of the saints and have fellowship in word today. If not, this is our time of fellowship together, and we're thankful for that. Welcome, Love Harps. Why don't we bow our hearts in the word of prayer, and we'll commence with our study here tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and for the salvation provided by the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. We thank you for your word, Heavenly Father, which is able to make one wise unto salvation, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look into your word and read it, that we acknowledge that your word, you've magnified your word above all your name. You've made your word equal to yourself. And when we think about our dealings with you, how we deal with your word is a reflection of our dealings with you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we would be found as those who believe your word, receive it for what it is, the word of God and not the words of men. We pray, Heavenly Father, for that Berean spirit, that we have received that word with all readiness of mind, and then search the scriptures daily to see whether or not it is so, and then having the readiness and the will and respond to the obedience of faith. Each and everyone here tonight, we pray that it be a profitable time. And we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, what we're going to talk about here this morning, or tonight rather, is centered in verses 8 through 15. Now, we dealt with 8 through 12 somewhat last week, and 13 through 15 would be really our focus tonight. But I just want to include in as for what I want to say to you at the outset here, that verses 8 through 15. And I refer to these verses as Paul's lead-in. I guess a simpler description would be introduction, but I don't know if that says everything I want to say. The lead-in, the words or the phrase lead in sort of conveys the idea that you're using something to get to something else. Now, I guess that's what an introduction is as well. So whether you use the phrase introduction or whether you use the words Paul's lead-in. What I see when I look at these verses is what's, you know, there's something on Paul's mind when he writes the book of Romans, and he just uses this introduction to get to that. And what's on Paul's mind is what the book of Romans is all about. It is an exposition of the gospel of the grace of God. Or, if we use a phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:13, it's an exposition of the gospel of our, or to quote the verse, the gospel of your salvation. Remember, in whoso trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what the book of Romans is about. That's what's on Paul's mind, and he uses this introduction as a lead into that, as an introduction into that, to get to that point. And Paul's desire and Paul's design is to set forth the meaning and the purpose of the gospel of the grace of God. And the book of Romans has been said to be one of the most systematic treaties of the Christian faith. But most certainly, the most systematic treaties of the gospel. I would remind you, for those who might be familiar with this, there was a little tract written, and I'm trying to remember the pastor from Denver, I think it was Denver, Colorado, Wynn Johnson. And the title of the tract was The Fifth Gospel. And basically, the idea is that there's a different take on the preaching of Jesus Christ. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you come to Paul's preaching of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a preaching of Jesus Christ according to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, according to prophecy. Whereas when you come to Paul, it is a presentation of Jesus Christ. It is a preaching of Jesus Christ, as Romans 16:25 says, according to the revelation of the mystery. And hence, he had this tract. It was a very simple tract. It didn't go into a lot of detail. Basically, you know, a tract is, you know, 4 pages, generally about 3 by 5, 3 by 5.5. And on the inside, you know, just page 2 and 3 on the inside had copy on it. So it wasn't an extensive tract. It was just designed to at least make the point that Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ is a different presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that presentation, again, according to Romans 16:25, is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to, not prophecy, but according to the revelation of the mystery. But Romans heads up a number of epistles written by the Apostle Paul, That is a exposition of the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans more particularly, more specifically, an exposition of the gospel. An exposition of the gospel of the grace is one of the most comprehensive description of the gospel of the grace, one of the more detailed descriptions of the gospel of the grace of God. One of the most extensive presentation of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, there are basically, there are a number of things I want to talk to you about here. Having said all of that, let's see here, there's about one, two, three, maybe four things I want to talk about. In this introduction, in this lead-in, and in this introduction, you know, Paul, you begin to see that he's leading up to something that's on his mind when he writes the book of Romans. The first one, when he says there, if you recall the study last week, the title of the study last week was Paul's Affinity for the Romans, Paul's Admiration for the Romans. And you can kind of see that in how he starts out there in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So this first point is that Paul takes the opportunity not just simply to explain himself to the Romans. And when I say explain himself, that is to explain why you know he had not yet visited them. You see there in verse 10, he says, making requests by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey. Apparently, Paul have been I don't know if I say it this it would be the appropriate way to say it, but promising to come visit the Romans, the saints at Rome. If you look at verse 13, he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentime I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. But there's this desire on his part to visit Rome, to visit the saints at Rome. But ministry elsewhere has, as we're seeing some of the other verses later on, has kept him from getting there. And obviously there have been some misinterpretation or misunderstanding as to Paul's reasons for not getting there. And misinterpreting, misunderstanding about his reasons that tend to question And I had a little trouble trying to find the words to say what I'm wanting to say here. But we called into question his I don't know his I don't know if I would call it call in question his faith, call in question, but maybe not his faith more so, but a point that I'm going to get here to in a moment, but maybe call in question his authority as an apostle. And but he doesn't use this opportunity just to explain himself, you know, about, I mean, he does do that, but it's, he uses the reason to explain himself to make a more important presentation, to speak about a matter of greater significance. And that is to magnify his apostleship and his message, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, again, I wouldn't think Paul had any real desire to try to justify himself. I don't think Paul cared too much for doing that. You can see at length how it somewhat even pained him to speak in ways that drew attention to himself, that is himself personally, when he was dealing with the Corinthians. He seemed to want to avoid that at all costs. That would be very consistent with, you know, just his nature and his character that you learn about him throughout his writings, but it's particularly expressed in the letter to the Philippians when he says over there, "For to me to live is Christ." In Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ live in me." He made the same expression in another when he says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." But there's two things that was of great importance to the Apostle Paul: his apostleship and his message. And the need and the right to assert those two things. Okay. So what Paul does here, he takes the opportunity not just simply to explain himself, but to magnify his apostleship and message, to present an exposition of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, to me, that's, over the years that I've been saved, and have studied and learned the grace message, learned the word rightly divided, learned the gospel of the grace of God, learn the dispensation of the grace of God, learn the dispensation of the mystery. Learning all those things. During my growth spiritually, you know, from the beginning, from the start, I always struggled with, you know, what should I be reading? What should I be studying? What should I be learning? You know, where do you start? You know, what's the most important book of the Bible for you? And I've heard over the years, you know, I mean, the early days of my Christian life, in the beginning of my Christian life, you know, it was the Gospel of John. And I've heard that, and still to this day, that idea is communicated, especially in the, on the missionary field. You know, missionaries are taught, I mean, the Gospel of John, I mean, was often given out as a single book of the Bible to people as a witnessing tool, but to give the Gospel of John. And I look at that and I think about that and I say, how wrong that idea is, was and is, that you should begin with the Gospel of John. Because when you begin with the Gospel of John, you're beginning with something, with a ministry and a program that has been relegated to the past. That's Romans 15, 8 through 12. Romans 15, 8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So when you're looking at the Gospel of John, you're looking at a ministry and a program and a message that has been relegated to the past. Is not a presentation presently what God is doing. Romans 15:8 makes that abundantly clear. But the book of Romans is. And two things that Paul begins to again to assert and began to magnify his apostleship and his message. Now we saw a lot of that in the beginning of our study in the book of Romans in verses in Romans 1:1 and I would say verses 1 through 5. We talked a lot about Paul's apostleship, his ministry, and his message. But as Paul focus on his apostleship and his message, this should be made clear from the beginning with any new convert. If you should be fortunate enough to lead someone to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask you, where do I begin? Don't say John, the Gospel of John. Don't even say Genesis. You know, people don't understand how to study the Bible. And we're not without instructions as to how to do that. You start with the book of Romans. And two things they need to be established very quickly with any new convert, again, is the apostleship of Paul and the gospel he preached, his message. But Paul is asserting something here that we all need to acknowledge. The church at large needs to acknowledge this and does not. And that is, again, Paul's apostleship in his message. And this is a big deal. This is not something you want to water down. This is not something you want to diminish in any way. Paul does not diminish his apostleship. He does not diminish his message. These two things he magnifies. In fact, it's not just Paul who magnifies these things. These two things are magnified by God Almighty himself. In the book of Acts alone, look at the attention given to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul rehearses his conversion. And the great significance of that is expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, when Paul writes over there, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And throughout Paul's epistles, his allusion to his conversion and his apostleship, again, this is a big deal. This is not something that is to be watered down, diluted in any way, but rather is to be magnified. In Romans 15:15, when Paul writes to the Romans that he's asserting his apostleship, is evident. For he writes there, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort." You see, if there was a question about the timidity of Paul, you know, the book of Romans is to address that mistaken notion that, you know, there's some timidity on Paul in coming to visit Rome. Maybe there's something, maybe, you know, as he says there, by the way, in Romans 1:16, he says, "Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." In other words, Paul had some apprehension, some fears. It was assumed by some as to his reasons for not coming to visit Rome. Obviously, Rome was, the churches at Rome had, a great deal of prestigiousness about it, if I can say that, to try to make my point about the need for Paul to assert his authority, not to lord it over anyone, but there might be the recognition and the acknowledgement of his apostleship and of the message he preached, and as we'll see in the second point, because of the great value, the great significance of those things to the believer. What that means for you and I as believers. What that means for the church, the body of Christ at large. But he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind," when he says, "because of the grace that is given to me of God. That's speaking of his apostleship. Romans 11:13, as we see there, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. We talked a little bit last week about Paul in the Romans and pointed out the fact that Paul, not having been to Rome, who established the churches at Rome. And there are some who would believe that the kingdom church, the kingdom saints, were responsible for the church at Rome. That would be the belief of the Roman Catholic Church, especially. But many of the Protestant churches tend to, because they believe the church, which is the body of Christ, had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, and that when the believers were scattered around the persecution that arose around the death of Stephen, that some of these people went and established the churches at Rome. I would not, I'm not of that opinion. I'm not of that persuasion. I'm of the persuasion that the churches at Rome were started by Pauline converts and established by Pauline converts. And what leads me to say that in somewhat of a definitive way is everything that we've talked about already, Paul's affinity, Paul's admiration, and speaking of that admiration he has for the saints at Rome, when he writes there in Romans chapter 1 about his desire to impart unto them some spiritual gift, that is to have a personal sharing with them. And in verse 12 he says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both you and me. In other words, what the saints at Rome are believing and teaching, and by the way, what the thing that this admiration is built upon, is, if you look at verse 8, when Paul speaks about this, the faith of the Romans is spoken of throughout the whole world, Paul's admiration for them, that's one of the principal reasons for his admiration. The second one is in verse 12 when he talks about, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Confirming and establishing the fact with them, by this letter written to the Romans, Paul is establishing the fact that whatever the saints at Rome are believing, they're on the same page, and his letter to them is a way of validating or confirming that they are on the same page. Okay, I hope that thought that makes sense to you. Let me say it that way. I hope that makes sense to you. When he talks about the mutual faith, both of you and me. Okay. Now, and so what enables me to say this in this very definitive way, again, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 17, it's clear to me that the things that the saints at Rome were believing, they had learned from Pauline converts. That is, they had learned Paul's message. They had learned the gospel Paul preached. Okay? They didn't learn. The saints at Rome wasn't established or founded on the gospel of the kingdom. They were established upon Pauline truths, Pauline teaching, Pauline doctrines. Romans 16, 17, in my judgment, confirms that. And by the way, when we looked at Romans 15, 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. In other words, I think I asked this question, or at least made this statement last week, as Paul said to the Corinthians, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for I have begotten you through the gospel. And my point is that the saints at Rome fell under Pauline authority. Okay? And that is confirmed and established here in Romans 16, 17 when he writes, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And it's not just any doctrine. If you remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says to Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay. Now, when we get to my last point, we'll touch on that, a point about that they teach no other doctrine, because it raises a question. You know, why couldn't it have been kingdom believers, kingdom saints, that established the church at Rome? And why could it not be that Paul was of the same faith and the same belief that the kingdom church was? That is, in essence, what I'm trying to say here, as so many are given to say, that Paul in the 12 preached the same gospel. They had the same. I mean, now, some things I don't get, how people can say what they say when the verses are so self-evident in and of themselves. But you know, just to say Paul is one, you know, he's just another apostle, that his apostleship is no different than the apostleship of the 12. And how can you say, and that his gospel is no different than the gospel that the 12 preach? How can you? Well, like I said, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I'll touch on that if I get rolling here at the end. But it does raise the question, you know, why does it have to be, you know, that Paul, that the saints at Rome were established in Pauline doctrine and not in the doctrine of the 12 apostles, if the doctrine of the 12 apostles and the doctrine of Paul is one and the same? Now, that's what Christendom at large would have you to believe and think. I submit to you, everything I'm saying to you argues against that notion, argues against that idea altogether. Paul and the 12 apostles did not preach the same gospel. Now, having said that and reserving that for another point later, my point here in Romans 16, 17 is that Paul's doctrine is the standard. It is the revelation of God's will today. So his apostleship and his message, for that reason, need to be magnified from the beginning. And we need to establish those things with any new convert, not to leave them drifting in the wind, of apostasy, because the winds of apostasy is going to bring about an ecumenical belief, you know, that again, there's no difference between Paul and the apostles. There's no difference between their apostleship. There's no difference between their message. Now, my second point, again, is the great significance or the great value of the book of Romans. And I kind of touched on this a little bit a moment ago in a different way, but there's a different direction I want to go with it this time. But there's no book of greater value or of greater significance for the believer than the book of Romans. In Romans 2, chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul makes reference to a phrase, "In the day when God judged the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Magnifying Paul's apostleship, magnifying his message. Thus, the great value and the great significance of the book of Romans for the believer. Because in this book, again, it is the most systematic presentation of the gospel of grace. God's way of salvation. The subject of justification, the subject of sanctification, the subject of glorification, the subject of Israel's present state in their relationship to God, and the application of these doctrines, the application of these truths. But the book of Romans is of great value because it is the first piece of information in laying the foundation for our edification, for our spiritual growth, for our this is why you don't recommend the Gospel of John, because you'll be recommending something that has been relegated to the past and does not represent what is the present will of God and the present truth of God in the dispensation of grace. The third thing I want to point out to you, that magnifies this apostleship, he magnifies this message, in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul exhorts the saints at Galatia, the Galatians. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul if you look at Galatians chapter 1, is having to contend with the Galatians over their departure from the faith and their seemingly quick departure from the faith. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he's alarmed at that. And he's amazed. I know you and I have seen people get an understanding of the grace message, or when we came into the grace message, they were already in the grace message. And we've seen people who were either in the grace message or who had come to know the grace message and was genuinely and zealously embraced it and excited about it, but only later to turn away, to fall away from it. And you sit there and you scratch your head and you ask yourself, how can that be? That's kind of what Paul is doing here with the Galatians. I marvel. I mean, over in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you? I mean, Paul couldn't think of it being nothing less than being bewitched. That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And when he uses that phrase, O foolish Galatian, and if you got a King James, they put it all in caps. You know, if you're into texting today, when you put something in all caps, it's a way of shouting it. That's a way of shouting. You know, using electronic communication. It's a way of expressing yourself. And the King James translator seemed to be well ahead of the curve, because they had it already, all caps, O foolish Galatians. The foolish part. And again, Paul is so amazed, and he calls them foolish in caps, because he's saying, you guys aren't thinking. I mean, with what has been presented to you, you obviously are not thinking. You're slow. You're somewhat slow-witted, I guess might be the word. But he says to them, stand fast in the liberty. They departed from Paul's teaching. See, when they're in chapter 1, two things Paul immediately assert as the solution, as the cure to this departure. But I'm also saying to you, it's not just a cure for the future. It is the key to being established, and that is to acknowledge Paul's apostleship. The key to being established, it is the key to being rooted and grounded. And the only way you would depart from this is to be as the Galatian, being bewitched. You let somebody pull the wool over your eyes. And you're not exercising your mental faculties. You're not thinking. You're not being critical of what you're hearing. You've been seduced. And the word seduction is the right word, by the way. Because when you think of a relationship between men and women, and for either to be seduced is caused them to, you know, circuit, you know, their mental faculties. I mean, they dismiss with all reason, they dismiss with all thought. But the key to preserving the truth of the gospel, again, is acknowledging the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship and message. You don't want to water down this point. How do you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free? The key, Pauline apostleship, Pauline gospel. And when I say that, the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship and the uniqueness of his message. Look at Galatians 1. Let's read down through the first 12 verses of Galatians, and you'll see this. And the book of Galatians is written and to argue this very thing, in essence. But notice, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord. In those three verses, you have the issue of Paul's apostleship and you have the issue of the gospel which he preached. But continuing, he goes on to say, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ on another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now notice again, Paul is setting up the gospel he preached, the doctrine he taught, as being the standard, as being the measure of faith. Okay? He goes on, he said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But now notice verse 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren. He provides certification. And by the way, the rest of this chapter, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and maybe part of chapter 4, I have to think about chapter 4, Paul is giving certification of the point that he's, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, or which was preached of me, is not after man. Another way we would say that, Paul didn't preach the same gospel the 12 apostles preached. Now, that's another way to say that, to make the point. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't want to water down that. There's a number of verses I wanted to go over with you. I won't have time to do that. So let me make my last point here. And that's, and by the way, to give you one point, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 makes it abundantly clear. Paul did not operate under the same apostleship, nor did he preach the same message that the 12 apostles did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 makes that point very clear. Okay? But my last point, getting back to something I was beginning to touch on, and as I was touching on just now, a word about gospel being different from that of the 12 apostles. Well, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 again makes that clear, but I want to give you two verses Because these are verses that you're going to see used against you when you say to somebody, Paul, 12 apostles who didn't preach the same gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:11, when Paul says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. That's one of those references that would try to deny the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and his message. The other one is Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. Okay. So, what do you do with verses like that? It seemed to undo the notion or the idea that Paul had a different gospel than the 12. That his apostleship was different. Now, they would make, you know, people who use these verses would make out like there's no difference. But these verses aren't arguing against the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, but rather is making a statement about the centrality of the gospel that the 12 preach and the gospel which Paul preached. When Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Okay? Paul says, I've laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for no other, you know, there is no other foundation but Christ. So here's how you, to put in perspective, 1 Corinthians 15:11 and Galatians 1:3. Did Peter preach Christ? Yes. Did Paul preach Christ? Yes. Now that's the extent of what 1 Corinthians 15:11 and Galatians 1:23, by the way, would be saying. They both preached the same Christ. Okay? But Peter preached Christ according to prophecy. Paul preached Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And therein is the differences in their message, and a fundamental and radical difference in their message and their presentation. So, no, Paul's gospel is different from that of the 12, and these verses do not in any way destroy that understanding. Okay? All right. Any questions, any comments? Thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. I'm going to release the mic and give you an opportunity if you have any questions. Good night, Brother Sam. If you have any questions or comments, this is your time. Okay, thanks, my dear, and good to see you, and good everything is well with them down there with all that stormy weather. I hope, I understand this storm is sort of like on the east coast over there, so I don't know how far north it stretches. I think I heard the Carolinas kind of goes up that way, Georgia, Florida, all those tornadoes. Some pretty bad weather down that way. Thanks to Brother Greg again. Say hi to Sister Donna for me, Brother Bill, Brother Sam. If there's no further questions or comments, we'll call it a night until next week. God's best to you all, and we'll be closing down the room at this time. Love you all.